We are on the fifth and final installment of a series we're calling Flourish, that you may have life. It's inspired by the words of Jesus found in John 10:10, where he says, "The thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy, but I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." And honestly, this has been far more than just your ordinary Sunday morning teaching series. It's more of a plan for us as a church community, something you will see integrated in all of our ministries here over the next couple of years. It's a plan for us to experience greater flourishing in our lives, because the reality is a lot of people aren't. And the trends that we are seeing in our world today indicate that we are not heading in a positive direction. Dr. Anna Lemke, who is the professor and medical director of addiction medicine at Stanford, she wrote this phenomenal book called Dopamine Nation, and she cites a number of reports and studies in her book that paint this very unique and concerning picture for our culture. For example, she talks about how researchers interviewed nearly 150,000 people in 26 countries and found that richer, higher income countries like ours have higher rates of anxiety than countries with low to middle income. And it's referring to the prevalence of a generalized anxiety disorder, or an excessive or an uncontrollable worry that adversely affects your life. As far as rates of depression go, between 1990 and 2017, the highest increases in new cases were seen in regions with the highest socio-demographic index, that's the highest income, especially North America. So we're two for two. Physical pain has been on the rise. Researchers asked the following question to people in 30 different countries. They asked, "During the past 4 weeks, how often have you had bodily aches or pains?" And they found that Americans reported more pain than any other country. Three for three. Dr. Lemke notes that personally, she meets with a lot of clients. She has seen more patients now than ever before who are otherwise totally healthy young people presenting full body pain despite the absence of any identifiable disease or injury. And she says the numbers and the types of unexplained physical pain has only grown in her personal experience. Then there's the numbers on happiness. Self-reported happiness has shown a downward trend in the United States since 2008. In fact, the most recent World Happiness Report, which is a fascinating report that gets released every year or every 2 years, the most recent one was just published, which surveys more than 140 countries. And for the first time ever, the U.S. has dropped out of the top 20. We're now like number 24, something like that. And it is largely attributed to the fact that the poor happiness scores of people of under 30 are not good. And in fact, if this report were isolated to just people under 30 years old, the U.S. would be ranked 68. So those under 30 are reporting far more unhappiness than the generations older than them. And I read things like this, and I find it remarkable, because you would think that our culture would be the best positioned to flourish. Like, on paper, we kind of like look great. We live in a time of unprecedented wealth, unprecedented freedom, technological progress, medical advancement. And so why do we seem to be unhappier and in more pain than ever before? And how is it that the generation with the most access and the most involvement with mental health care remains the most anxious and the most distressed and the most unhappy, with that trend only worsening? And this question really is at the heart of this entire series. And we've spent weeks talking about the various underlying reasons behind it. And we've been talking about how you can actually walk in the full and abundant life that Jesus is talking about. And so, in addition to teaching on this on Sunday mornings, we've been offering resources and practical tools that you can use for your own growth, to help you evaluate how you are really doing, help you implement healthy rhythms and practices. practices in your own daily life. And we've tried to make it easy to find all these resources you can see on the screen behind me. We've created a tab right on the homepage called Flourish. If you click that, you can find everything related to the things that we've been teaching about. And you see that we've organized everything by each week's topic, including today's. And if you click through these, you'll find books, podcasts, apps, videos, testimonies, related sermons, worksheets, and links of all kinds related to everything that we've been talking about for the past month. Okay, so to conclude, today I want to talk to you about a bigger story. And I want to come back to our driving question. Why do we seem unhappier and in more pain than ever, despite having so much? Despite being better off in ways that no other people, no other culture has in history has experienced. Why aren't we flourishing? Well, it may be that we have a serious problem with something called our telos. Telos. It's an ancient Greek word that we find in a number of places in the New Testament of Scripture. It literally means end. But it's often used to describe a final destination or an end goal. It's the one thing that you are aiming at above all else. A lot of things have a telos. We might be able to say that the telos of war is victory. We might be able to say that the telos of a business is profit. But human life has a telos. Thomas Aquinas, the 13th century Dominican theologian and philosopher, he describes telos as the goal of existence. It is the ultimate aim and objective of your life, of your existence here on earth, the thing that you are pointing your life at above all else. And the issue is that we have become a people shaped by a misplaced telos. Dr. Anna Lemke, she says this. She says, the reason we're all so miserable may be because we're working so hard to avoid being miserable. Sounds like you agree. To interpret that, the telos of many in our world today has become simply to not feel bad. That's my end game. Or to state it another way, to just feel good. I just want to be happy. But to some degree, what's so wrong with that? Like, I'm willing to bet, if I could just like ballpark a number, somewhere around 100% of us don't want to feel miserable. You know what I mean? Like, we want to be happy. If I had the option, I would choose feeling good. That's my vote. But what we've done is we've taken this perfectly like normal, perfectly healthy desire and a want, and we've turned it into an ultimate objective for our life. We've made it a means for survival, a reason for existing. If we don't have that, I have nothing. And so our life, it's been shaped by a misplaced telos, and we need to be shaped by a telos that is properly placed. And so what does that even look like? And I can describe it with two different parts, two different elements. And the first, I call it looking up. Looking up. Your life, it needs to be shaped by a dedication to something bigger than you. What I want to do is I want to share with you a couple of scripture, a couple of verses from the Bible, and just a hint, they're all conveying the same theme. But what I want you to do is try to see if you can pick up on what that theme is, all right? So I have three of them for you. The first one is this, Colossians 3, 1 through 2. It says, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Second Corinthians 4, 16 through 18. Therefore, we don't lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes on not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. And finally, 2 Corinthians 5:15. And Jesus died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. You see it? You and I were made for more than ourselves. And the aim and objective and purpose for your life is intended to transcend you. It's meant to point beyond you. And what your life is about must be bigger even than your own happiness, even than your own health, even than your own wholeness. And so we've spent weeks here at Cornerstone talking about how much we want you to flourish, but there's a twist. Because if you make flourishing your end game, your ultimate pursuit, you will actually find yourself further from it. Viktor Frankl, the Austrian psychiatrist and Holocaust survivor, he puts it this way in his book, Man's Search for Meaning. He says, don't aim at success. The more you aim at it and make it a target, the more you're going to miss it. For success, like happiness, cannot be pursued. It must ensue. And it only does so as the unintended side effect of one's personal dedication to a cause greater than oneself, or as the byproduct of one's surrender to a person other than oneself. Flourishing is not some big goal to achieve. It's what occurs in your life as a kind of byproduct when our telos, when our goal and our pursuit is properly placed. More specifically, when our heart and our mind is dedicated to something bigger than us. And the idea is a simple one, really. I mean, a hyper focus on yourself will not get you where you want to go. That's what this means. And we know that if a person obsesses or dwells on their own anxiety or their own depression or their own trauma or their own distorted thoughts, it'll actually make them feel worse, right? We know this, but the solution isn't just to start fixating on your own health and fixating on your own wholeness and happiness, because the underlying issue will remain the same, which is that your locus of attention is still you. Now, of course, thinking about your life is obviously, it's an important thing to do. It's an impossible thing not to do. And again, we have been talking for the last several weeks, a month here at Cornerstone, actually asking you and encouraging you to do just that. So I realize that. We've been asking you to reflect on your life. We've been asking you to evaluate how you are doing and to consider your own personal daily rhythms and practices, which we should be doing these things. That's why we've been spending so much time talking about them. But when this becomes the thing that you live for, like the pursuit of your life, when it becomes the thing that takes up the most real estate in your mind and in your thought life, then the very health and wholeness and contentment that you seek, it will elude you. And this has something to do with the way that God made you. You know that, right? Like, this is on purpose. Because, well, you know, God, he does care. He does like to see you healthy. You should know that. He likes to see you happy. He likes to see you feeling good. But you have to know that it is not the purpose for your existence. He made you for something more than that. Ultimately, he made you for something better than that. He made you first and foremost to know him. Thomas Aquinas, who I mentioned earlier, he stated that the ultimate end of man, humanity's ultimate good, consists in knowing God, having a relationship with him, personally knowing him. Because the power of fixing our minds and our hearts on him is that we can then begin to see that there is indeed a bigger story being written in this world by the author of life, a magnificent story that God has written you into. And it's a life of meaning. It's a life of purpose. And it is only then when we see that and then choose to participate in it that happiness and health and flourishing will follow us all the days of our life. Check out what Psalm 37:4 says. It says, take delight in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. I actually love the way the Passion Translation sort of interprets and paraphrases this verse. It says, get this, it says, make God the utmost delight and pleasure of your life, and he will provide for you what you desire the most. Well, question, what do we desire the most? I think that if we asked someone like Viktor Frankl what we desire most, he would say, well, it's meaning. He said the most powerful motivation of the human heart is the drive to find meaning in life. And we can begin to find it by looking up, to get outside of ourselves, and we can look up to him. After surviving the Nazi concentration camps, Viktor Frankl, he immigrated here to the United States and he began to practice as a psychiatrist here. And he had developed a new kind of therapy called logotherapy, which is about experiencing healing through finding meaning in life. And he began to work with people here in the States with suicidal tendencies. And in doing so, he recognized a similarity between these people that he was working with and the prisoners that he knew in the death camps. And he realized that they both appeared to have lost hope, but that was largely because they had lost a connection with a greater meaning and purpose in life. And he recalled what the men in the camps used to say. They used to argue that they had nothing more to expect from life. And so the challenge for him was to show them that life was still expecting something from them. And he believed that if you knew the why for your existence, you could bear almost any how. And it's so interesting, you know, the kind of life that we live here couldn't be more different than the life of someone suffering in a concentration camp. Just think about the kind of autonomy we have, independence we have in our culture, the freedom to be whoever we want, the access to comfort and pleasure and convenience and opportunity. The list, we could go on and on and on. And yet somehow people are still reporting that they are suffering, that they are in pain, and they are coming to the same exact conclusion. There is nothing more than I can expect from life. How did we get here? And this is precisely what Frankl was getting at. One of the quotes that he's most famous for is this. He says, evermore, people today have the means to live, but no meaning to live for. The narrative that our culture is force-feeding us today, especially the younger generation under 30 years old, is that you can and should just do what makes you feel best. This is what leads to life. You deserve to make your happiness and your well-being the ultimate good of your life. You should be at the center of your life. It's a message that promises greater freedom, but it's ruining people's lives. It's robbing people of a full life. The thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. We are being robbed blind by a false narrative. And not only that, not only has this terrible idea spread and taken root in our culture, but now we have the resources, we have the wealth, we have the means, we have the freedom, and we have the technology to supercharge this idea and this pursuit. And so it makes sense that we are getting miserable at an incredible scale, right? It's like hockey stick growth. You and I were made for more. And there is a bigger story that is still expecting something from us. God has written you into his story to make a difference in this world, in your neighborhoods, in your communities, in your schools, in your places of work, and some of you even in other countries around the world. He is calling you to a life of eternal significance that makes an eternal impact in the lives of people around you. You. And so I wonder, what is the bigger story that you are living for Is there a cause that is bigger than you and bigger than me that we can dedicate our lives to? And how can we resist closing in on ourselves and instead just start looking up? That is where life begins. Now, I said when it comes to the kind of telos our life should be shaped by, I said that there are two different elements to it. There's looking up. We need to have our life shaped by a dedication to something bigger than me. And the second is pouring out. Your life should be shaped by a commitment to serving someone other than you. Scripture tells us that God's ultimate desire for you and for me is to be conformed to the image of his son, Jesus Christ. In other words, to become like him. God desires to shape your life to look more like that of Jesus because in him, we see the original and intended shape of humanity. And that means by knowing and following Jesus, we actually become more fully human and more truly human. He is both the example and the roadmap to human flourishing. And so it would make sense for us to take some time to consider what kind of example and map he left us. How did he live his life here on earth? Well, I have a few passages from scripture I want to share with you again. And this is just a few of many, many like it. And again, I want you to see if you can pick up on the common theme threaded throughout. There's three I'm going to share with you. Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Philippians 2:5-8. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. By taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And by the way, I think it's worth mentioning that in the original Greek language, the word for made himself nothing is this word keno, which literally means empty. In other words, Jesus, he emptied himself on our behalf. He poured himself out completely for us on the cross. And the scripture is saying, take that into your relationships with others. And then finally, Matthew 16:24-25. Then Jesus said to his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their own cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. And whoever loses their life for me will find it. Are you beginning to see what the roadmap is to a full and abundant life? Jesus is telling us that the entry point to that full life is the cross. It's a life that is preceded by a death. And that death in this case is of the self. Practically, this looks like removing yourself from the center. It looks like self-denial. It looks like pouring your life out to others and giving your life away. It looks like moving from a what's in it for me mentality to a what can I do for others mentality. It means that self-interest is no longer the reigning authority in my life. And I will no longer do whatever I feel like doing whenever I feel like doing it. It looks like moving from a posture of scarcity to a posture of generosity. That is where we will find abundant life. This reminds me of a verse from 1 Timothy 6:18-19. The Apostle Paul is writing a letter to a young pastor named Timothy, encouraging him regarding some wealthy members of his new church community. And he says, command them to do good, be rich in good deeds, to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age. And then get this, he says, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Taking hold of the life that is truly life is done through a posture of generosity, of pouring yourself out. Albert Schweitzer received the Nobel Peace Prize in 1952 for what was called a reverence for life. He was just reading his story, is a remarkable guy. He was a theologian, a pastor, a musician, and a physician. He moved to Lambaréné, a French colony in Central Africa, which is a country we now call Gabon. And he moved there as a medical missionary, where he would open a hospital that over the years would grow to more than 70 buildings and could service 500 people at one time. It was said of him that at Lambaréné, Schweitzer was a doctor and a surgeon in the hospital, a pastor of a congregation, administrator of a village, superintendent of buildings and grounds, writer of scholarly books, commentator on contemporary history, musician, and host to countless visitors. Not to mention, he was a friend of Albert Einstein, and he was quoted by Viktor Frankl in his work regarding logotherapy. He did things. He was a man known for pouring himself out because of his reverence for life. But in 1935, Albert Schweitzer was invited to give a speech at a school for kids in England called Silcote School. It's still around today. And he decided to speak to the kids about what they ought to look for in life once they are done with school, especially those who are maybe eager to make a big splash with their life. And I'm going to read for you just a short excerpt of that speech. He says, and this, by the way, the speech was in French, translated to English. He said, seek a humble sort of thing. Our hearts often look for something very big, something wanting a lot of sacrifice, and often our heart does not see the humble things. At first, you must learn to do the humble things, and often they are the most difficult to do. And those humble things, be busy about helping someone who has need of you. You see somebody alone, try and be with them. Try to give him some of the hours which you might take for yourself, and in that way, learn to serve. And then only will you begin to find true happiness. I don't know what your destiny will be. Some of you will perhaps occupy remarkable positions. Perhaps some of you will become famous by your pens or as artists, but I know one thing. The only ones among you who will be really happy are those who have sought and found how to serve. Isn't that good? I actually found a scan of the original school magazine that the entire speech was printed in, and we put it on our website. And the whole speech is awesome, and I encourage you to go check that out this week and read it. But what I love about Schweitzer's remarks here is that it helps us see that giving yourself away and serving others can be a lot more simple than you imagine. Making a big difference in the life of someone can actually happen from taking a very small and humble step. Like being present with someone that feels alone. Helping somebody out that has a need. Checking in on somebody that you know is going through something difficult. Volunteering to serve. Just find someone and somewhere to give yourself to. The first time I ever really did this was here. I started attending Cornerstone in 2005. I was a 21-year-old college student, and I was deep in that season where you think a lot about what you want to do with your life. You wonder a lot about what your purpose is. You stress about making the right moves and decisions to set your future up for success. You've got anxiety about it. Basically, it was a time in my life where I was thinking about myself a lot. And there was this announcement one week that our kids ministry had a huge need for volunteers teaching kids classes. And I remember sitting there hearing this announcement thinking, I will not do that thing. Not for me. But my wife, Lindsay, we were dating at the time. I mean, she basically jumped out of her seat, front of the line to volunteer. She's like, I'm in. And then she made her way over to me and was like, you're doing it too. And so I got voluntold. We ended up teaching a class of 4 and 5-year-old kids together. 4 and 5-year-old kids. I had no clue what I was doing. I mean, I don't think I'd ever volunteered a day in my life, to be totally honest with you. But now I had this like big binder, like just plopped in my hand as this giant curriculum. And I found myself now on Saturday nights prepping for class. And I was like cutting and I was gluing and I was glittering and then get to class. And it was like, Class was total chaos, except for those few precious moments that I look forward to every Sunday where you fill the Dixie cups full of goldfish and you set them down, and there's just like this calm, and you're like, wow, I think I'm doing all right. And then the circus just kind of like commences. I distinctly remember I had like this PTSD from this one Sunday where I thought I lost a kid, but it turns out he was just hiding under a blanket in the corner. Wild times. We train our volunteers a lot better these days. This is like 20 years ago. But during that whole experience, something unexpected happened. And it wasn't thinking I lost a kid. It was something that I wasn't even looking for. You see, something in me woke up. And it was something that wasn't there before. It was small, but it was noticeable. The best way I can describe it, it was like a flicker, a flash of light when you're trying to light a fire. But it caught my attention, and it felt good. The next year, I asked if I could volunteer in the youth ministry here at Cornerstone. And again, I had no clue what I was getting myself into. I didn't grow up in a youth group. I didn't know what a youth leader was or what a youth ministry even was supposed to look like. All I knew is that I just wanted to get to know students. I wanted to show them how loved they were. And I wanted them to see that how much better Jesus is than what the world has to offer. I didn't know what to do. I didn't know how to do it. But I did know why I was there. And I remember when I stepped into that environment to volunteer, that spark inside of me, it became a flame. And I remember that moment when I was like, ah, I see. I was hooked. I was in my senior year of college, kind of working out my plan for life. And just like that, that year, I bagged my plan. And I decided that pastoral ministry, serving and loving young people, is where I wanted to be. I'd never felt more alive. I had never felt more on fire. And that was more than 17 years ago. And in fact, some of those kids in that 4- and 5-year-old class, some of those very kids in that old pre-K class have now come through 1825, the young adult ministry that I lead today. There's nothing cooler than that. Worship team, you guys can join me on stage. I'm almost done here. But here's why I tell you that story. And certainly not to demonstrate how I'm some sort of hero or shining example, and that I couldn't be the further from the truth of what happened. Remember, I didn't even want to volunteer to begin with. Lindsay, she twisted my arm, and so when I started serving, I did it begrudgingly. And yet when people ask me when I first felt called to be a pastor, that's when I say it occurred. It was in that little classroom with those little kids on Sunday mornings that I got voluntold to be in. And I tell you this because this is how kind God is. That at a time in my life when I was so engrossed with my own life and my own future and trying to figure out my own purpose, taking this tiny step outside of myself to serve kids just once a week was enough for God to use to open my eyes and see the bigger story of his kingdom all around me. To see the story that God was unfolding right before me, even here at Cornerstone and in Boulder, and to see that he was inviting me into it to participate in that story. I was so fixated on my own life and on my own future that it made it impossible to see it clearly. And it was only when I began to just look up and to pour out that my future and my flourishing, it began to materialize before me. And it changed my life. It changed the entire trajectory of my life. And I have never been the same. And this morning, my prayer is that you too would dare to try looking up. And my prayer is that you would just take one simple, small, humble step to pour yourself out. Somewhere, anywhere, with anyone. And when you do, I pray that God would begin to open your eyes to see a whole new reality, a new kind of life, a kingdom of life and love and beauty that's unfolding all around you. And I pray that as that happens, that God would wake something up within you that you did not know was even there. And I pray that it would connect you to the larger story that the author of life is writing in this world, and he is inviting you to play a role in. So I felt it fitting to conclude our time this morning, and really to conclude this entire series, setting our minds and hearts on God. We're going to put this verse back up on the screen, Colossians 3, 1 through 2. Since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above where Christ is. Seated at the right hand of God, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. And so what I want to invite you to do, get comfortable, close your eyes, and just take a moment to set your mind and your heart and your thoughts on the Lord. And my prayer for each one of you right now is that the Holy Spirit would show you the part of himself, the part of God that God knows that you need to see today in this season of your life. What is it that you see? Perhaps this morning, God wants you to see his beauty, his majesty, his glory. Perhaps he wants you to see his righteousness, his justice, his holiness. Perhaps he wants you to see his mercy, his compassion, his grace, his kindness. Perhaps he wants you to see his heart and his overwhelming love for somebody that you know or a place that you've been. Whatever it is, take a moment to just linger there.